Turn your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Let me make it clear that I'm really not ashamed of my age. I've just noticed that when I tell people how old I am, they're so shocked to see that that is my age, that I don't want to cause anyone to become ill. John's Gospel, chapter 20. We're going to read just two verses from this chapter, but our study is going to be based on the entire book of John. Verse 30 of chapter 20. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Salvation centers on the cross of the Lord Jesus. Salvation was won by the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament, place great emphasis upon this crucial doctrine of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was without the shedding of blood that there could be no remission. And because of the importance of sacrifice, because of the importance of the shedding of blood, it's without doubt that the Scripture places such a profound and great emphasis upon the atonement, and particularly upon the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this Gospel of John that we're going to call our attention to this evening, we have given to us a profound teaching, a profound record of what the gospel message is all about. And we want to focus our attention this evening just to this one book. Although we could go most any place in the Word of God to find evidence, to find the way of salvation proclaimed and taught for us, we want to look just at this one gospel, according to John, to determine the very essence and the very program of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This book was written, we're told here in the text that we've read, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life through his name. We want to look this evening at what these things are that have been written in this Gospel of John, that whereby, by believing, we may have this life in the Lord Jesus. How simple, and yet how profound, is this Gospel of John. To those who are newly converted, it's a book which is highly recommended that they begin their Bible study, whereby they can learn of their Savior, whereby they can learn in simple terms of the work of redemption accomplished for them by the Lord Jesus. But yet, although simple, it's a book so profound that even the wisest of Bible scholars, a book so profound that even the most holy of saints can never grasp the entire intent and the deep teaching of this book. It's a book in which a child can wade, but yet a book through which a ship could sail in the deepness of its teaching. The themes of John are simple, they're few, but they're thorough as they go throughout his entire gospel. When he speaks of love, he speaks of that love which is illuminated by the cross. When he speaks of life, he speaks of that life that is possible in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we consider his teaching, his gospel, this evening, that those who have as yet not experienced the free grace of our Lord Jesus Christ might be pointed to him that they might see him as that one who has been lifted up, and that one who, being lifted up, will draw all men unto himself. May the Holy Spirit of God do a work of grace in the hearts of those here this evening without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And may those of us who have experienced that grace of Christ, who have already witnessed that He indeed is the Son of God, and that we have already believed, we already have that life through His name, may we come to a place of appreciation. May we think of this evening in the terms of which we thought this morning. As Jonah experienced that grace of God, as he was the recipient of that sovereign and free mercy that God gave to him, there was a great responsibility placed on Jonah in response to what God had done for him. May we react as Jonah did not react, as we consider the grace that we've received, the mercy that we have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ. May not only our love for Him increase, but may we be inspired and motivated to give the gospel to all those with whom we come in contact, that we might follow the injunction that the Lord has given us, that we spoke of this morning, that we indeed are to preach the gospel to every creature. By seeing Christ, may we be motivated so to do. The first thing that I would have us consider this evening as we study the gospel in the book of John is to notice the fact of man's sin. The fact of man's sin. The message of the gospel presupposes the fact of man's sin. Were man not a sinner, there would not be any need of salvation. Were man not the sinner that he is, there would be absolutely no need for a Savior. And the first thing that we must come to acknowledge, as far as the gospel message is concerned, is that there is a need for the gospel. As we consider our own individual state, we must realize that we are sinners. And the book of John teaches, at the very outset of his teaching of the gospel, that man indeed is a sinner. And consequently, man is in need of salvation, is in need of a Savior. All mankind through the fall has been brought into an estate of misery, into an estate of sin. And consequently, every man, every child, every woman is under the wrath of God, under the curse of God. Every man is made liable to all the miseries of sin in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. So says the Shorter Catechism. And how true that is as we study the Word of God and find that every man born under Adam is a sinner, deserving of eternal damnation, having within himself absolutely no hope, no ability to change his state within himself. And John makes it very clear that man, because of his sin, is under the wrath of God. The first reference that we consider this evening is in John chapter 3, verse 36. And we're going to be turning to several passages in the Gospel of John this evening. So bear with me and look with me as we consider his words. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And why is it that the wrath of God abides on him? The wrath of God abides on him because of his sinful state, because of his rejection of the way of salvation. The unrepentant sinner excludes himself from life. He shuts himself up into the very wrath of God. And I would have you to notice, please, that the text is indicating to us that this wrath of God is constantly, continually abiding upon that individual. It's not something that's going to be an experience in the future. It's not something that is going to happen just in the end of times. But every man that exists apart from Christ, Every man that has not yet received Christ as his personal Savior, right now, at this very moment, is abiding, is dwelling, is existing in the wrath of God. And that wrath of God is that which is permanent. It's inescapable. It's the unavoidable attitude that God has towards it. And the Lord Jesus makes the statement in the 8th chapter of this gospel in verse 24 concerning those who are in and under this wrath of God. I said therefore unto you, verse 24, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And woe to those who die in their sins. For what a terrible punishment, what an eternal punishment is in store for those who live their life in sin and die without Christ. For we find in the 5th chapter, in the 29th verse, that the day is coming, and it shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. An eternal existence in torment. The fires of hell, because they did not accept, because they persisted in their sin. And all those who now abide in the wrath of God, all those without Christ, if they leave this life in the state in which they are, have no hope other than the reality of an eternity of damnation forever. We're under the wrath of God because of our sin. And judgment is going to result because of that. Not only that final judgment, but John stresses the present aspect of that condemnation. The present aspect of that condemnation, particularly in regard to our relationship to the Lord Jesus. The fact of eternal damnation is something which is real. It's a possibility which is certain. But we already stand condemned without Christ. In the 3rd chapter, that great chapter of the gospel, dealing with the matter of salvation, some very familiar verses. Perhaps the best known verse of all Scripture. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There in the midst of that verse which expresses the great love of God, there in that verse which that gives to us the plan of salvation, in the very center of that verse is nonetheless the concept of perishing. A verse of love. But also a verse which has inherent in it the judgment of sin. If that sin is persisted in. If one does not accept Christ as his Savior. Down in verse 18, another familiar verse. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Notice the relationship between the present condemnation and the Lord Jesus Christ. The only thing that can rescue us from the condemnation that is in store for eternity, the only thing that can eliminate the present condemnation, is faith in the Lord Jesus. But man here has been bound to his sin. In verse 19 it continues. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. He has a preference for the darkness. He shut himself up to darkness. The man in his natural condition is completely opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The light has come. But man in his natural state turns to darkness. He rejects the light. because the light exposes him for what he is. And so he continues to dwell in that darkness. Man, when left to himself, will stay in the darkness. Man, without the life which God can give, will persist in that darkness. His own actions condemn him. His own will, which directs his way towards evil, is that which condemns him. In the 8th chapter, we find that men are bound in sin. Chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." They're bound in sin. They can't free themselves. The condemnation of that sin is present. They're bound to it. Their own attitudes, as we noted there in the 3rd chapter, are excluding any other possibility, for they are opposed to God. What a sad condition this is. What a sad picture. What a deplorable hope man in himself has. Bound up in sin, loving darkness, the disposition of his will taking him further and further and deeper into that darkness. By himself, absolutely no hope. He's doomed in his sin. He's condemned under the wrath of God. But there's a point of praise that we find in the 36th verse of this 8th chapter. That even though a man may be bound in sin, even though his will may be taking him deeper and deeper in the darkness of sin, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall. Although we cannot free ourselves, although we are bound inescapably in our sins, as far as our own ability is concerned, we give thanks to God that there is one who can rescue. There is one who can deliver. There is one who can break the fetters and the shackles of our bondage to sin. And when we come to Christ, experience the freedom that he has to offer, we indeed are free. Man must recognize that he is a sinner. Man must recognize that his will is taking him directly opposite of God. Man must recognize that because of his sin, that he stands under the wrath of God. No hope. Completely undone. Nothing in store for him except eternal damnation. John makes it very clear concerning man's sin. The first step in the process of the gospel is to realize our sin, to acknowledge our sin, our unworthiness before Christ. But the message does not stop at man's sin. For John has much to say about man's salvation. Although man in his natural condition finds himself in that state of misery, in sin, God, in his sovereign grace, has not left all mankind in that estate. But he did enter a covenant of grace to deliver them out of that estate of sin and misery and to bring them to an estate of salvation by a Redeemer, and the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. By deliverance, which is certainly future, to eternal life, God has provided that way of escape. But it's not just a future salvation that we have, no more than it was a future damnation. For the sinner was already at the present moment under the wrath of God. There was in store for him eternal damnation. But in Christ, by accepting that Redeemer that God has ordained, we can possess eternal life. And that is a present possession. For John tells us in the 5th chapter, in the 24th verse, that he that hath the Son hath life. A present possession. A present possession of life that death cannot destroy. What a contrast between what we are in ourselves, between what we have by ourselves, and what we can have, what's offered to us freely in the gospel, eternal life. Now, I want us to notice that as John discusses man's salvation, not only does he set forth the reality of that salvation, but he makes it very clear that salvation is the work of God. We noted this morning in the book of Jonah that profound theological statement as Jonah found himself in the belly of the fish. Salvation is of the Lord. And so it is in the Gospel of John. This gift of salvation is not given according to the whims and the fancies of man, but it's the gift of God. It's a divine gift. And John associates every person of the Trinity with the work of salvation. If you turn to the 16th chapter of his gospel, we find there the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Christ is speaking. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of the world is judged. And on he goes, speaking here of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, whose job it is to convict, to convince, to condemn man of his sins. Left to themselves, I repeat, man has no inclination to be saved. He has no perception of things which are spiritual. He has no desire to do anything that's pleasing to God. He has no ability to do that which is pleasing to God. He does not think of himself as a sinner. He does not recognize his enmity against God. Left to himself, he's quite happy to persist in his wickedness. He's quite happy to go deeper and deeper in that darkness that we've talked. But thank God we have the Holy Spirit who shows us our sin, who speaks to us concerning Christ, who shows us that there's a better way. That there is a way whereby we can escape. The Holy Spirit's job is to convict us of our sins, to point us to Christ. Notice in verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. The work of the Holy Spirit to convince us of our sin, to show us our need of a Savior. The Holy Spirit's job to point us to Christ, to glorify Christ, to make Christ preeminent, to uplift Christ as the Savior. May he do that this evening as we consider the gospel. And if we turn to the 3rd chapter, we find the role of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. For salvation is a process of rebirth, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 5. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Verse 8, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in regeneration. Unless we are born again by the Spirit of God, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Unless we experience that rebirth, that regeneration, that giving of life by the Holy Spirit of God, there can be no eternal life. There is no life apart from Christ. And there is no life in Christ apart from that regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God as He convicts us of sin, as He points to Christ, and as He does that mysterious, inexplicable work in the heart of those who come. The rebirth. And notice, please, and I think very significant, the person to whom Christ is making these remarks. He's making these remarks to Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, a religious man, one who was not by his outward life immoral, one who was striving to do everything he could in his own way to do that which might work for him some meritorious salvation. But all of his works of righteousness availed nothing. All of his moral living availed nothing. The fact that he was an outstanding character helped him in no way. He had to be born again if he was going to experience salvation. Doesn't matter what depth of sin you've reached. It doesn't matter whether you're an outstanding person in your community. It doesn't matter if you're the lowest bum on Skid Row. It doesn't matter if you're going to see Christ, if you're going to experience the new birth. It must be done by the power of the Spirit of God. There's no way that you can strive. There's no way that you can accomplish it by yourselves. Salvation is the work of God. Salvation is the work here. The rebirth of the Holy Spirit. But the Father is also involved. In the first chapter, in the 13th verse, speaking of those who have received Him, those who have become the sons of God in verse 12, which were born in verse 13, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's will. Concerning this matter of salvation over in chapter 6. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent him draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 65 of the same chapter. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. There is no magnetism in the gospel apart from the work of God. The preaching of the cross, Paul tells us, to the natural man is foolishness. It makes absolutely no sense. It's a stumbling block. It's an offense to the Jews. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. Natural man, as he comprehends this way of salvation, finds it to be absurd. Natural man thinks the best way to inherit eternal life is to do something good. To do this or to do that. And somehow in the end, as the scales are established, that if the good outweighs the bad, then everything is going to be all right. That's natural man's philosophy of religion. The gospel is not that way. The gospel is that which is offered by free grace. Man is nothing. Man can do nothing to inherit eternal life. But that's foolishness. There's no natural magnetism, I say, to the gospel. But the Lord draws. The Lord sends His Spirit to convict and convince of sin. And as the Holy Spirit does His work, men indeed are drawn to Christ, and salvation is offered. Salvation is God's gift. Perception in spiritual things. The exercise of faith is not a natural ability that man has, but it's an ability that God gives as He shows Christ, invites men to come to Christ, and as the Holy Spirit woos you, as He shows you Christ, salvation can be yours. It's a fallacy of natural man to think that he can procrastinate to come and accept Christ whenever He wishes. You come when the Father draws. You come when the Holy Spirit moves. The only time that the Scripture guarantees, as far as the gospel message is concerned, is now. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. The prophet Isaiah said, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek the Lord while He makes Himself near. While He allows Himself to be found, you seek the Lord." And my friend, the only guarantee that you have of the gospel's call is right now. What right do you have to put it off? Who are you to look into the future and say, it's going to be more expedient for me when I'm such and such an age. It's going to be more expedient for me when I'm on my deathbed after I've lived my life. Then I'll come. Today is the day of salvation, my friend. The gospel is being given forth now. And the only guarantee that you'll ever hear the gospel again is by work of God's grace. You have no guarantee of the future. You have no guarantee that after you leave this building tonight, you'll ever hear the gospel again. But the Spirit works now. And God draws now. May you listen. For the gospel is a very urgent matter. It's the most urgent matter in your life. The Father's work in salvation. But the Son is also involved. In chapter 3 and verse 14 and verse 15. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Chapter 8 and verse 28. "Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of Myself, but as My Father hath taught Me, I speak these things." Chapter 12, verses 32 and 34, again, you have reference to the fact that Christ must be lifted up. Lifting up in the gospel, if John invariably refers to His lifting up on the cross, to the crucifixion. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, that which represented life to those who were bitten by the serpent, there in the book of Numbers. So must Christ be lifted up. Just as that serpent was the source of life for those who would look upon it, so is Christ the source of life as He's lifted up on the cross. Is He the source of life? For without the cross of Christ, there is absolutely no life. There is no salvation. There is no hope aside from the cross of the Lord Jesus. Only because He was lifted up that we can have life. John makes it very clear that salvation is the work of God. Now that ought to give us a great deal of confidence. That ought to give us a great deal of hope. For if we recognize our sinful condition, if we recognize the depravity of our hearts, of our minds, of our wills, how is it that we, by any stretch of the imagination, could save ourselves? What good thing could we accomplish that would be pleasing to a righteous and a holy God? What is there within our ability? What is there within our frames that we could do to somehow please a holy God? My friend, if salvation depended upon us, there's not a one of us that would ever be saved. But thank God, salvation does not depend upon me. My salvation does not depend upon me. Your salvation does not depend upon you. Your salvation depends upon the work of God. He's made the way. He's provided the means whereby we can be saved. It's all in His plan. It's a work of His grace, not of our own. It's very significant that as we study the book of John, and my time is quickly going by, I'm not even off the first point. It's very significant that the book of John views the cross as that which was absolutely essential as far as our salvation was concerned. It was all in the plan of God. The cross was not sinful man getting victory over Christ. The fact that Christ died on the cross was not the accomplishment and the victory of Satan, my friends. But the fact of that cross was at the very heart of the plan of God. We're told time and time again in this gospel that the will of the Father and the will of the Son were exactly the same. We can multiply references that tell us that Christ came to do the will of the Father. That Christ and the Father were absolutely, completely one. The same will, the same plan. And that's very significant as we look at Christ's attitude concerning the absolute necessity of His death. The death of Christ on the cross was His deliberate choice. It's not something that came upon Him accidentally, but it's something that was deliberate. His death, the shedding of His blood on the cross, was absolutely essential. In the 12th chapter of the Gospel, verse 24, Christ gives the illustration of the seed that must die before it can give life. And by using that illustration, He indicates that the fruit of salvation is not going to be accomplished apart from death. Verse 27 of that 12th chapter, as Christ indicates very explicitly what His purpose for coming to this world was. Father, save me from this hour, for this cause came I unto this hour. It was the very purpose of His coming to die on that cross. As we look at the account of the Lord Jesus before Pontius Pilate in chapter 19. Christ makes it very clear that Pilate has no control over the situation. He has no authority over the matter except that which God has given to him in that regard. You study that in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 19, that God's hand was directly in the matter. Pilate was doing exactly what had been ordained that he should do. You have references throughout the Bible, throughout the book of John, concerning the time or the hour of Christ. Early on in the chapters, you find that Christ continually was saying that my hour has not yet come. My time is not yet. The time of the cross was not yet prepared. But when the time of the cross did come, He was absolutely willing to experience that death. Verse 1 of chapter 13, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father. He knew that His hour was come. The cross had arrived. That which had been predicted in the Old Testament, that which had been ordained in eternity, had now arrived. The purpose for which Christ came, the purpose for which He lived His life, had now come. John tells us in another place in the New Testament that Christ was that Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So certain was that slain. And now when the time came, could there be any doubt whatsoever that this was indeed the plan of God? Our salvation by the cross, by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that plan that God in His grace, that God in His mercy, has made for us that we might have eternal life. I repeat that apart from the cross of Christ, apart from the blood that was shed on that cross, there is absolutely no possibility of life. But in that cross, there is life eternal. Before we close, we take a quick glimpse, not only of man's salvation, but also specifically man's Savior, as the Lord Jesus is set forth as man's Savior. John views the Lord Jesus as the substitute for sinful man. I've already suggested that man by himself cannot save himself, that there's nothing that a man can do to gain eternal life. But Christ has done it for us. Christ was our substitute. Christ paid the penalty of our sins. Christ experienced the wrath of God upon sin himself. Our wrath that we deserve. The curse of death, the curse of judgment that we deserve, Christ himself experienced. And we must understand perfectly that the wrath of God that Christ experienced on that cross, the death that he died on that cross, was not that which he deserved. It was not his death. He was not dying for his sins, but he was dying our death. He was dying for our sins. For John makes it absolutely clear in this gospel that the Lord Jesus was absolutely perfect. That there was no sin whatsoever in him. We find in the 8th chapter, the 29th verse, that he makes the statement that he was always doing that which was pleasing to the Father. Do you understand the import of that statement? That everything was found to be pleasing to the Father. Therefore, there could not have been any sin. There could not have been any unrighteousness. There could not have been any imperfection. For a holy God is not pleased with sin. A holy God is not pleased with imperfection. But everything about the Lord Jesus Christ was found to be pleasing to the Father. You recall when Pilate judged the Lord Jesus, that upon careful examination, upon careful scrutiny of this one that was brought before him, what was Pilate's verdict? There was absolutely no fault in this one. Christ was able to be our substitute. He was able to pay the price of our sin because he himself was absolutely sinless, because he himself had no need to pay for his own sin. Because of his perfection, he could die for us. There's an interesting statement in the mouth of the high priest in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel. Caiaphas, the high priest, says in verse 50 of the 11th chapter. Caiaphas is speaking. He's being cynical when he speaks. But nonetheless, what truth is expressed in his statement? Now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. In the mouth of a cynical high priest. But my friend, there's truth in that statement. Because of the death of one man, there's life for others. Because of the death of that one man, those who deserve to perish, all of us, need not perish because of the death of Christ. All men are under the condemnation of sin. But Christ took upon himself our sin. He who knew no sin, Paul says, became sin for us. That one who himself was absolutely pure became our sacrifice. That's why John can use that sacrificial language, as we find John the Baptist there in the opening chapter, as he looks in the distance and sees the Lord Jesus coming, what does he say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In sacrificial terms, he speaks of the Lord Jesus. That Lamb, which from the Old Testament sacrificial system we found also had to be pure, spotless, blameless. But it was also that which was the substitute for the people. So as we look at Christ, we see him as our substitute, as that one who died in our room and in our stead. He experienced our wrath, or God's wrath upon us. He experienced that death for us. He experienced divine justice that we might be reconciled. And because he did that for us, as our substitute, as our pure and spotless Lamb of God, we then find in Christ by faith the source of life. If all this is the work of God, if all of this is the plan of God, if all this has been accomplished by Christ, then there is no other source of life apart from Christ. He that hath the Son hath life. And that life is appropriated by faith. The concept of belief, of faith, is prevalent in this book of John. 45 times in the New Testament do you have reference to believing in Christ or believing on Christ. And of those 45 references to believing in Christ in the New Testament, 37 are found in the Gospel of John. To believe on Christ. How do we have this life that Christ has to offer? How do we appropriate for ourselves what Christ has accomplished on that cross? We appropriate it by faith. By believing in him, not simply an intellectual assent to the reality of Christ, but placing our complete reliance, our complete trust upon him. Realizing that salvation depends upon Christ. Realizing that I cannot save myself, that there's no power within my being to save myself. I must place all of my reliance upon Christ. It's faith, my friend. And that's all it takes. All it takes to be passed from death into life. All it takes to be passed from darkness into light. All it takes is to be passed from the wrath of God to the reconciliation with God. Is faith in Christ. Realizing that I can't save myself. That Christ is my Savior. That I place my trust, my reliance upon him. And by so doing, I have life. For he that hath the Son hath life. May God grant to us the Lord Jesus. If you're here tonight without Christ, it's my earnest appeal that you don't leave this place tonight without Christ. I reiterate the urgency of the gospel message. This might be the last time you have the opportunity to hear the gospel. Don't leave here tonight without accepting Christ. Speak to me. Speak to one of the other elders. And we'll be most happy to use the scriptures to point you to Christ, whereby you can know beyond all doubt that you have eternal life. What a great knowledge that is. I leave you with that appeal. And those here that know Christ, may our love be renewed. May our desire for service be increased. May we have now that renewed incentive to tell others of the Lord Jesus. To give the gospel to every creature. For that's the responsibility that God has placed upon every one of our shoulders. And as we saw again this morning from Jonah, woe be unto us if we preach not the gospel. Give us compassion for Christ's sake. Dear Lord, We thank you this for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the power of the gospel. We thank you that in the gospel is life eternal. I pray, Lord, that every one of us here tonight may come to a knowledge of Christ. If there's someone here tonight without that knowledge, Lord, may the Holy Spirit do His work of regeneration. May He convict of sin. May He point to Christ. May there be complete assurance tonight of salvation. May no one leave without that knowledge, for Christ's sake.